That scene is from a series on Hulu called The Handmaid's Tale. Are any of y'all familiar with? Very odd, bizarre. However, the interesting thing about the series, if you kind of understand it, it fictitiously portrays a futuristic America in which an extreme religious group based on Christianity has sort of come to power in America. And they take a lot of their religious ideals from the era of biblical history we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks, the era of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they sort of take this and skew it in an odd direction, in such that women who are able to get pregnant are forced to sort of be handmaids or house servants or house slaves to the wealthy aristocracy of the new America that comes to power. We will look a little bit more back to its relevancy to what we're going to be looking at this morning in a little while. I always just say, trust me on that. It'll come back around because sometimes I know I show some bizarre stuff. But hopefully I've got a pretty good track record of at least 90% or better of sort of making it come back around. Sometimes you guys are like, no. But most of the time you're like, oh, that's why. So hopefully that light bulb will click a little bit later. But to do that, we kind of go back and got to set things up a little bit. We've been going through a study of the book of Genesis and sort of looking at what we call the roots of dysfunction. And we started off way back at the beginning of time with Adam and Eve and saw how sin entered in, and God wanted a relationship with humanity, but humanity rebelled against God. And then after that, we looked at how that impacted their offspring with Cain and Abel, and you would think, well, it's just no big deal. It's one little thing. It's just a fruit of a tree. But it becomes a bigger thing, which ultimately leads to the murder of one son to the next out of a fit of jealousy. Then as humanity has multiplied, things get worse and worse and worse. From the time of Cain and Abel, they just get worse and worse to the point where God says, that's it. Humanity is so wicked, I'm wiping it out, and we'll start fresh with one family, and that is the family of Noah. But it doesn't take very long for the restart before things sort of unravel once again, as we looked at last week with Noah getting drunk, passing out naked in his tent. If you missed that last week, well, clearly you missed some stuff in the Bible you may never have heard about. But we really were looking at how do you honor parents who are not worthy of respect, and that's what we looked at last week with Noah and his sons. When you get to chapter 12 in the book of Genesis, the focus narrows in to one family. So it's been talking about it. As you move through Genesis, you start with Adam and Eve and their family, and then it sort of broadens out to various families around the world, and then it kind of hints on Noah and his family, then it broadens out again. Well, when you get to end of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12, things will narrow in to this one family. And the focus of the rest of the book of Genesis, and to some extent the rest of the Old Testament, really centers on this one family and God working to redeem and win back the heart of humanity, beginning with Abraham, and then Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and that's what you have for the rest of the Old Testament. And so at the end of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12, God is calling Abraham to leave the area where he's at and go to what we know is going to be Israel. He doesn't know it's Israel, but he's just told go to a place, and he doesn't know where it is. He has no idea why God wants him there. And it's almost impossible in his day and time to fully understand it. But as with so many things, how do you explain to Abraham that where I'm taking you is going to be a pivotal place for every empire that's going to come for the next 2,000 years? Every empire from the Egyptians are going to want this strip of land, and then later on the Assyrians are going to want it, and the Babylonians are going to want it, and then the Persians are going to want it, and then the Greeks are going to want it, then Rome's going to want it, and even the Ottoman Empire is going to look to seize control of this one little strip of land. So that's where I'm taking you, because it's going to become the most pivotal place or most pivotal piece of real estate in world history for the next couple thousand years. I mean, all of those great civilizations you studied in world history all fought to control this one area. You might say, why is that? Because it was the one piece of land that connected the three major continents of that time. Asia and Africa and Europe all came together on this one little strip of land. To one side, you had the Mediterranean Sea. To the other side, you had desert. And so if you wanted to be able to control the primary trade routes and the military routes of that region throughout the entire history, you had to control Israel. So why would God want to put the epicenter of his relationship with humanity, why would he want to put it there? Because it was the crossroads. If you want to be able to reach the world, what better place than the one place on earth that everybody wants to control or maybe move through? All trade moved through there. If you want to be able to reach the world, it hit It began with Israel. But Abraham can't possibly know any of that, so God just says, I want you to go. And so Abraham up and heads off in that direction. And Abraham is the one we often call Father Abraham. Three of the great major religions of the world to this day trace their lineage and roots back to Abraham. So Christianity, Judaism, and even Islam all trace their roots back to Abraham. Because God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. So in some way, shape, or form, God is going to redeem humanity through Abraham. In some way, shape, or form, that's how it's going to happen. And then later on in chapter 22, towards the end of Abraham's story, once again, he reiterates once again, all nations will be blessed through you. And so he sends him off and he says, I want you to go to a land. He says, where? He says, I'll show you later. And then he says, you're going to have a kid. And he's like, well, how? My wife and I, we're in our 70s. How's this even going to happen? This isn't even possible. He's like, I'll tell you later. And so he says, you'll have a kid. And so he gets there and he's there in the land. He's like, all right, I'm here. Now what? And he's like, well, just don't worry. You're going to have a kid. And time goes by. And how long do you wait for God to fulfill a promise? That's a tough question, isn't it? I mean, I think I'm being pretty patient when I give him 6 months, right? Okay, God, you've had a year, right? A year? Okay, what if I gave you 5 years? Come on, let's do a 5-year plan. Can you wait 5 years for God to fulfill a promise? What if you go 10 years and nothing? At what point in there do you begin to question, did I hear God right? Is God really going to come through? Is this really ever going to happen? Well, that's where Abraham's at. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Keep on saying, well, God, I came to where you wanted me to go. I did what you wanted me to do. I've had nothing but problems the whole time I've been here, and you don't seem to be making good on your promise. And so that's really where we're at when we get to Genesis chapter 16. Now, on top of that, imagine if you're Abraham's wife, Sarah. So often we go through the scriptures and we just focus on Abraham and, you know, God spoke to Abraham and Abraham's like, believe God. So he's you know, the father of a faith because, you know, God, you know, the faith he had in God, he trusted God. But what about Sarah? What do you think it's like for Sarah, for Abraham to go, hey, honey, God told me the greatest thing the other day. We're going to have a baby. Now picture a 70-year-old woman looking at him going, huh? What do you want from me? It's been 70 years. We haven't had no kids. Now, if you can already just be, you have to also understand, in that culture, what was a woman's role? How did a woman find significance? How was she a contributing member of society in that culture? Through having kids, through having a family. That was the role. That's how you gained esteem in that culture. Now, what do you think it's been like for her to not have kids and be in her 70s? She's already felt the psychological pressure of being a failure at life. And now you've got her husband coming to her and going, guess what? God told me this is going to happen. Now, on the one hand, you kind of get your hopes up a little bit, but what do you think happens year after year after year when it doesn't happen? Where's the pressure? I mean, Abraham's frustrated, but where do you think the pressure is? It's on her because she doesn't have a baby. And year after year, she doesn't have a baby. And so now, not only is she letting her husband down, but let's just go ahead and throw the fact that now she feels like, who else is she letting down? She's letting God down, because God's expecting her to do something that she can't possibly do. So what is she going to do at this point? And just now, before you get to thinking, oh, you know, that's, you know, part of the oppressive culture back then to put pressures on a woman to perform and do it. Every culture has a pressure on men and women for what it takes to be considered successful. Like, we look at our day and time and say, you know, back then they were told who they had to marry, and they were sort of put in this, you know, prearranged marriage because it was the best for the family. We look and say, well, you can marry whoever I want. Can you? Or can you only marry those who you're able to attract? Right? Now, do we have any history in the Old Testament of people having body issues, weight gain issues, figure issues, plastic surgery issues? Anywhere in the Old Testament you see any of that stuff? No. Because they didn't have those issues. Why? Because there were different cultural pressures put on them. We have cultural pressures put on us because of the societal pressures we put on ourselves for what we deem as being successful or right or good. And so for her, barrenness was the issue. In our day and time, it could be You know, whether it be a lack of education or the way that you look or something else like that that leaves you feeling, I just don't measure up, I'm just not good enough. You can sort of, you know, swap out the cultural issues of our day with their day and see the same root streams are still there. And so she feels as a failure, as though she's failing her husband, she's failing God, she's a failure at life, and none of this is happening. And so you can picture the weight this is coming on her year after year after year, and you can almost picture, at what point do you think Abraham sometimes looks at her and says, well, what gives? Where's my kid? You know, Abraham's frustrated at God. We read about that in chapter 15. He's looking at God frustrated. How many times do you think Abraham looked at her frustrated? You can imagine the weight and the pressure that she's been feeling as this builds. And so that kind of helps you understand a little bit about what happens in Genesis chapter 16. And says, so we pick up the story here. It says, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she says to Abraham, hey, you know, the Lord has kept me from having children, so go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Now, you see there, what's the cultural pressure? You know, how do you success? By building a family. And so she looks at it and says, well, I can't build a family on my own, so I have to find some other way to build a family because that's what I need to do. And so she looks for some other method, some other way to fulfill the cultural obligation. Now, in her culture, it was perfectly acceptable to do this. The idea was that you would take one of your slaves and you would get your husband to have a child with her, and then as soon as the baby is born, you would then take the baby as your own. If you've seen Handmaid's Tale, you begin to see now where they pulled this whole idea from. The whole show is based on this cultural practice from this era and time where a slave of the family would have a baby, and then the matriarch of the family would basically then steal the baby and make it her own, and then that would become the heir of the family. That would become the family's child. And she would raise the child on her own. So it says, Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. How long do you think it took him to, hey, Abraham, you know, I'm getting up there in years. I've got this young slave girl here. You want to, you know? It's like, well, okay. Now keep in mind, Abraham, the father of our faith, the one we all look to as the epitome of godliness. Okay. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, once again, it kind of pushes that back out. I mean, let's understand. It wasn't like as if they got to the land and said, okay, God, where is it at? Okay, and they just rushed into something. No, it had been 10 long years. So we're like, all right, might as well. And so Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And he slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, so in other words, when Sarah knew that Hagar had become pregnant, it says she began to despise her handmaid. And then Sarah said to Abraham, you're responsible for all the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she's pregnant, and she despises me. May the Lord be judge between you and me. And Abraham says back, hey, your slave's in your hands. Do with her whatever you think is best. So then Sarah mistreated Hagar, and she fled from her. So let's break down a couple things biblically, then we'll talk about what's going on here. So it says that Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham to be his wife. Now, that doesn't mean that they were wed in holy matrimony, for better, for worse, for richer, and poorer. It simply means she was just a slave serving Sarah. Now she's a slave basically serving Abraham and Sarah, or serving the both of them. She was sort of in the secondary wife class. She's still subservient. So it wasn't like as if she all of a sudden now replaces Sarah in any way, shape, or form. She's basically just a sort of house slave who is in a forced relationship now with Abraham. But because they're having intimate relations, they're sort of in the wife category or a concubine type category to begin with. And you notice here it says she began to despise her handmaid. The Hebrew here is Hagar looked little in her eyes, is the literal translation. It'd be our way of saying she looked down on her. So like, you know, if somebody's little, you'd be looking down at them, so looking down on her. So that's where you get the whole idea of despised. So what ends up happening is when she realizes that Hagar gets pregnant. I mean, now keep in mind, she's been trying this for 10 years at least, and Hagar, it seems like as if, you know, first time's a charm kind of thing. How do you feel when you hear about other families who try to have a baby after you've been trying year after year after year, and they're like, well, you know, we decided we're going to have kids, and well, you know, guess what's going to happen next fall? How do you feel in that moment? Frustrated, despised, angry. Now, so often, so many things especially in terms of marital relationships and intimacy, that sound like they would be a good thing, but are not what God intends. They sound like it'd be a good thing. This will spice things up. This will help our relationship. This might be a good thing. They sound like a good thing on the front end, but on the back end, you begin to realize this was a big mistake. This was horrible. This was awful. Because on the front end, you can't realize, you can never foresee jealousy in your own heart. You can never foresee what something's going to leave you depressed. It's really hard to foresee that something's going to make you angry. It's hard to foresee that something's going to lead to an addiction or to an affair or to a divorce or something else like that. It's really hard to see those things on the front end. But so oftentimes couples think, well, this will spice things up. This will really help our relationship in some way, you know. Instead of trying working out it the way God intends, we'll go outside of what God planned for us and we'll do something to kind of, you know, spice things up a little bit. It'll make our marriage a little bit more exciting. It'll make it more into me. And it never seems to turn out that way in the end. When God says don't, what he's saying is don't hurt yourself. And so these two find this out the hard way. My thing's kind of move around a little bit. So in her jealousy, who's she upset at? Is she upset at herself? Is she upset at Hagar? Who's she then turn on? Abraham. Whose fault is this? Your fault. Now, whose idea was it in the first place? Sarah's. But now whose fault is she blaming? Some of you guys are going, oh, I know this routine. I know this. Yes, amen, Abraham. I feel your pain. It says, you're responsible for the wrongdoing. I'm suffering. I put my slave in your... She doesn't actually say arms in the text. She actually says, I put my slave between your legs, is what she actually says. There's so many things that you don't realize are sanitized by the time you read them on a Sunday morning, just because... The Bible's a little more graphic, and so when people translate, they go, oh, I can't picture a pastor having to read that on a Sunday morning, so we'll just change a little bit and make it a little more palatable. So she says, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. Now, who actually was despising who? This is one of those reflexive things where you assume that other people are thinking what you're thinking. So she hates her, but now she just assumes that the other girl hates her. Why? Because, well, I would hate her if I were in my situation, kind of thing. So you always assume the other person's thinking the same thing. It says, now, Lord, judge between you and me. Whose fault is this? Now, whose fault is it? Abraham's or Sarah's? It is both. It is both. It is both of their faults. But so often when things go south, we never want to blame ourselves. We're always looking to blame somebody else. Now, there's another little line in here that's sort of a subtle biblical hint. When it says that she gave Hagar to her husband, it's the same language you see back in Genesis chapter 3 when it says Eve gave the fruit to her husband. Same exact language. And sort of the idea here is, in the same way that Adam was just as culpable as Eve for that choice, Abraham is just as culpable as Sarah is for this choice. So in other words, when both of you commit a sin, it's neither of y'all's fault. It's both of y'all's fault. But so often we want to blame the other person for, well, if you hadn't, then I wouldn't. And who else's fault was in here? Did you pick up on this? So when Adam and Eve sinned, whose fault was it? The snake? No, who do they blame? It's the woman that you gave me, right? Whose fault was it? It was God's fault. What does Sarah say back in here anyway? She says, the Lord has kept me from having children. So this is what we're going to do. Whose fault is it? Whose fault is it that I got to find some other way to fix things? It's God's fault. You know, if God had just blessed me for doing what he asked me and called me to do, then I wouldn't have to go do this. Ever thought that? I've tried to do it God's way, but there didn't seem to be a blessing for it. So I'm going to go do it my way. Because whose fault is it that I'm not blessed? Is it my fault? No, I did everything. I was on the God program. I did it for a while. Look how long I did the God program for. Did I get anything out of it? No. So I'm going to do my own thing now. So it's God's fault that I had to make this decision, and then it's Abraham's fault that we went and made this decision. No, it's everybody's fault for making a dumb decision along the way. And so, once again, here's our hero of the faith, father of the faith, Father Abraham. When she comes in with this problem, what's he say? Why are you bringing me into this? She's your slave, right? Do with her what you want. So it says, then Sarah mistreated Hagar. Okay, that word mistreated, you know where we find that word? That's the same word that's used over later on when the Israelites are slaves in Egypt and they increase the brick production, but they cut the supplies needed to make the bricks. And when the Israelites can't meet the brick production quotas, it says the Egyptians mistreated the Israelites. So what do you think that word mistreated means? Do you think it means that she was calling her names? Do you think it means she was giving her a cold shoulder? Or was she beating her? What do you think? Well, it's the same word that's used later on for where the slave, you know, masters, the Egyptians, were beating the Israelites. It's the exact same word that's used here. And so it's just sort of washed over and sort of subtly put down, mistreated. Now, I say all that to say, when you think about Abraham and Sarah, what, think of TV shows, movies, who would you cast to play Abraham and Sarah if you were making a movie? Just picture in your mind what they look like. You know, are you thinking, I don't know, Charles and Caroline Wilder from Little House on the Prairie? Maybe that's dating me, right? I don't know. Are you picturing some TV family, you know, Ward and June Cleaver, right? Maybe I tried to think of more modern, good, wholesome mom and dads. It's really hard to find them though, right? I mean, it's just everything in our modern family era is so different, right? But do you picture some elderly, sweet couple, right? That's what I always pictured, right? Father Abraham, the father of our faith, he's one we all look to. Sarah, you know, this beautiful, calm matriarch, you know, standing by her husband, stand by your man. Go. He says, honey, let's go. She says, okay, we'll go. They get down there, and they get to Egypt. They have some problems to get down to Egypt, and Abraham wants to lie, and Sarah's like, well, whatever you say is best, and so she goes along with it. There's a whole bunch of these stories in here. I'm just kind of focusing on this one. Is that who they are, or are they more like that scene I showed you from Handmaid's Tale? Now, I know you don't want to hear that. I know you don't want to see that. You don't want to picture that. You don't want to picture Sarah like that woman throwing the handmaid down saying, I can make things more difficult for you. You're going to stay in this room. We don't. Does it almost sound blasphemous for me to speak of Sarah like that? It does, because I'm challenging and I'm poking at your conceived idea of who these people are. Because in your mind, these are the heroes of our faith. These are the ones we look to, right? But if we actually read the text, who is the text painting her out to be? Is it not that picture there of the handmaid who has the baby, who then the family takes, and then they beat the handmaid for it? Correct me, am I reading it wrong? Did I miss something in here? Is that really what it says? We just don't like the idea of thinking that. We can't picture Sarah being that cruel. But she was, at least that's what the text says. If God's accurately retelling the story. So why do we have a problem with this? Okay, so let's just set the scene of what we have so far. We've got the father of our faith who engages in polygamy, right? He's got one wife, two wife, red fish, blue fish, however many there are. He's got, you know, two, okay? And then you go throughout the entire Old Testament and you start reading, it wasn't just Abraham, but, you know, then, you know, Jacob ends up having multiple wives, and this just kind of goes all the way down. David, all these heroes of the faith, polygamy just seems to be a thing back then. So what do we make of that? I mean, how does that, you know, mesh up with our, you know, modern sexual ethic and what's supposed to be right or wrong, one husband, one wife? I mean, is that really what's going on here? How do you make sense of that? And then you've got Sarah, who, well let's just, the fact that these godly people have slaves, okay? So what the whole thing with slavery here? Is there something, I mean, what are we to take out of that? And then the idea that you could take one of your slaves and force her to have a relationship with your husband so that you can steal her baby. So in other words, you've got all kinds of just sick, twisted oppression. And then on top of that, you've got these beatings just because you can. Or you can get your frustration out. And it's not just her doing it, it's Abraham saying, well, she's your slave, do whatever you want. You know, she's getting out of line, you know what to do. Smack her around a bit. She's like, okay, I will. And so she goes and does it. Now, what do we make of all of this? Now, I know you are thinking to yourself, Steve, I didn't want to hear all this when I came to church this morning. I just wanted a good story about Abraham and Sarah. The problem is we don't understand, We have an issue with the Bible because we go to the Bible with an idea that's not accurate. And it's not just us, it's everybody does this. Because somewhere in our mind, we think of it this way, that that God calls us to live a virtuous and moral life, right? Some of you are thinking like, now where's the wrong part of this? Okay, so God calls us to live a virtuous and moral life. And so the Bible is a book about how to live a virtuous and moral life. And so in the Bible, we will see examples of people who lived a virtuous and moral life. People like the heroes of our faith, Adam and Eve, who lived a virtuous and moral life. And the idea is that if we live a virtuous and moral life, then God will bless us in the same way that he's blessed other people who've lived a virtuous and moral life. That's the message of the Bible, right? That if we live a virtuous and moral life, like Abraham and Sarah did, or like David did, or like other heroes of the faith did, then God will bless us like he's blessed them. That's our idea. But that's not what the Bible is at all. At all. There's a very flawed premise there. That God's blessing does not flow out of us living a virtuous and moral life. God blesses us in spite of the fact that we're not living a virtuous and moral life. In other words, the Bible is the record of a group of people, a long line of people who have messed up again and again and again, who walk away from God, despise the ways of God, fail to live a virtuous and moral life time and time again. God then seeks to rescue them, and they run from God. God seeks to save them, and then they're not appreciative of what God does for them. Over and over and over again, God is always trying to help and love and draw people to him, and people are continually running away from him, despising him, and rejecting him. And yet God continues to show grace upon grace upon grace, mercy after mercy after mercy. Abraham and Sarah are shown mercy and are blessed despite the fact that they do all of these horrible, wicked things, not because they're doing so many great things. And so what I'm trying to get across is, in your mind, when you think to yourself, there's somebody like Abraham and then there's me, you read the story and you go, actually, I'm kind of feeling a little moral superior to Abraham and Sarah right now, if you ask me. I would not do the kind of things that they were doing. So in some sense, it almost seems blasphemous for me to say, but I sort of feel like as if I'm better than them. Well, yeah. Yeah, you are, actually. But not completely. Like, maybe in that one area, yes. But here's the thing. None of us are any better than anybody else in the big scheme of things. So get rid of this idea that some people are better than others, and that's why they're blessed by God, that's why they're loved by God, that's why they're used by God. The title of this series is not The Genesis of Virtue. The title of the series is not The Genesis of Morality. It's what? The Genesis of Dysfunction. There's dysfunction through and through and through. The Bible is a record of all the things that have happened. In other words, the Bible is more descriptive throughout the Old Testament than it is prescriptive. In other words, we're learning, God is describing what happened, not prescribing this is how to live. In other words, so often what we're doing is we're learning from other people's mistakes, for one. They tried this, here's what happened. You know, now you go through all the polygamy examples. You might say, well, you know, is God okay? It seems like God's okay with that because he keeps blessing all these people who are doing it. Now, is he blessing them because they're doing it? Or is he blessing them despite the fact that they're doing it? Do they have all kinds of problems because of it that then God has to continue to show his grace and mercy through it? Or are they blessed because of all of these dumb decisions that they're doing and God is using that purposefully? Which is it? You have to read through there. What you end up seeing is people continually make messes of their lives, but that does not exclude God using them greatly and mightily, regardless of the fact of the mistakes that they've made. The message we need to take away from the scriptures is not that these are examples of virtue that we're to follow, but rather see where they messed up, the fact that God still loved them and used them in spite of their mess-ups, and wouldn't it be better if we didn't make those same mess-ups? Wouldn't it be better if we learned from their mistakes? You can learn the easy way or the hard way. The hard way is where you make the same dumb mistakes somebody else made. The easy way is, look at what your brother did. How'd that work out for him? He got in trouble for it. You want to get in trouble for it too? Learn the easy way. Learn from somebody else's mistakes. That's the message we see over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. And so, as you can imagine, Hagar runs away, and she flees from this kind of oppression, as you can imagine. But it says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert, and it was a spring beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave girl Sarah, where have you come from? Where did you go? I keep on reading this going, Cotton Eye Joe. where'd you come from and where do you go? And she's like, I'm running away from Sarah. You can imagine, she probably said stuff else like, you know, because she's crazy, right? You can't blame me. And the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, and I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. And the angel Lord said to her, you're now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. And he will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he'll live in hostility towards all his brothers. And she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well there at Beer Lahai is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore a son to Abraham, and Abraham gave him the name Ishmael, the son he had born. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. The story of Hagar is kind of an interesting one. We typically picture out that God loved Abraham and he loved Sarah, and Hagar was the mistake, and Hagar does end up getting banished. She ends up getting sent off down the road. And we sort of always have this picture of that, you know, God loves Abraham and Sarah and the child that they have, but he doesn't really care for this other one over here because that was a mistake, and so God's not going to bless anything over there, and they're just thrown away. That's typically how the story is often taught, or at least how I've always understood it. But is that the story there at all? What do we see here? God loves Hagar just as much as he loves Sarah. And he hears her oppression and he hears her cry just like he hears everybody else's cry. And so this idea that there is this, God loves this group of people over here and he doesn't love this group of people over here, because after all, the Arabs all trace their lineage back to Ishmael. And so God loves the people who come out of the Jewish line but not the ones out of the Arab line because they're forsaken from God. No, not at all. You see here, God loves both of them. Now, was this an angel of the Lord or was this Jesus come in the Old Testament? I don't know. It's one of those questions in the Old Testament, like, is this Jesus showing up to her? Because she kind of says back, she says this idea of, I've seen the one who sees me. I've seen the Lord. The Lord has come and he has spoken to me. And what it speaks here is that God cares for Abraham and he cares for Sarah, but he also cares for Hagar as well. Can you not see the gospel throughout all of this? None of these people are in the right. None of these people are good by any stretch of the imagination. Yet God loves every single one of them, and he cares for every single one of them. And he even says to Hagar, for her act of faith, go back. Now, do I think I'm going to see Hagar one day in heaven? Yes, I do. I do. Why? Because it took a faith for her to go back into that relationship, as you can imagine, as much as it took for Abraham to have faith to step out and go down to the land of Israel to begin with. And so when somebody believes God and trusts him enough to make a faith decision, we see that as when somebody has a relationship with God. It's a picture of a relationship somebody has with God. So what do we learn from all this? God's blessing doesn't follow our virtue. God's blessing doesn't follow our family name or our pedigree. God's blessing is simply available to anybody and everybody who wants to have a relationship with him. And it's only to the extent that when Abraham and Sarah had a relationship with him that they were blessed. And it's only to the extent that Hagar, when she has a relationship with him, is blessed. And so what's it mean for every one of us? If we're looking to the Bible to be a picture of virtue and morality so we can be blessed through virtue and morality, you won't find it. You'll only be frustrated with it. You'll be confused by it. But if you look to the scriptures as a list of people who have dysfunction after dysfunction after dysfunction, but they're loved and forgiven by God again and again and again, then there's hope for you for understanding the scriptures. There's also hope for you in life with all the mistakes we make too. So I want you to think about your life, decisions you've made. And that's the question is, do I feel as though I am so far gone, God can't possibly love me anymore? Or do I understand that everybody is flawed and everybody is messed up, and God can use me in the same way he used Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar as well? Would you want me to close our time? Father, I thank you for your grace over us. I thank you, Lord, that your blessing does not flow out of our perfection, whether it flows out of the perfection of Jesus Christ and him alone. The fact that we have a relationship with you, that we've been covered by your grace, we've been blessed by your mercy, and your love is ours simply for the receiving. So, Father, as we come before you right now, before us, we're always thinking of our sins, our failures, everything that's disqualified us. But may we realize, Lord, that even the greatest of the faith, the heroes, the father of our faith, Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, they were such flawed people. And yet they found your grace and they found your mercy.
May we realize we'll never be too far to receive that same from you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.